So we've been in our Easter teaching series, More Than Conquerors, for a few weeks now. And we've said this a few times, but it bears repeating. Being more than a conqueror doesn't mean that you're a stranger to the battlefield. In our culture, we tend to sanitize victory. We want the glory without the grit. But in the kingdom of God, the very language of conquering implies that there was a struggle, a conflict, perhaps even a season in the wilderness. And the beauty of the gospel is not that we somehow magically avoid the fight, but that the decisive battle has already been won at the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus. We are more than conquerors in the midst of our fear or doubts or loneliness. And most importantly, for today's message, we are more than conquerors in the wake of our failures, which will be good news for anyone here who has ever failed, which I think is all of us. We're familiar with failure, if we could go to that. There we go. There's an inevitability that limited, finite human beings will fail. It's part of the human condition. You could actually argue that it's part of what it means to be human. And yet, there are, of course, varying degrees of failure, and some failures are more costly. They lead to real consequences and even real psychological burdens. There's a wonderful moment in the animated movie Meet the Robinsons, where the main character, a young inventor named Lewis, experiences crushing failure at his school science fair, and he's just ready to throw the towel on his inventing dreams. He's really scarred by that failure and hesitant to do any kind of inventing, repairing. But later in the movie, he finds himself in the future, surrounded by an eccentric family, and overcoming, actually, some of those scars, he attempts to fix a broken invention for them, only for it to fail catastrophically. It literally explodes, and he expects them to be angry, disappointed, to write him off. But to his surprise, the family starts cheering. They throw their hands in the air and celebrate the failure, because in their world, failure is never the end of the road. It's simply the beginning of a new way of learning and living. And they look at him and they say, "From failing, you learn. From success, not so much. Keep moving forward." Now, in a way, that fits with where we find ourselves today in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to look at the Apostle Peter, who is perhaps the definition of a failed disciple. We're going to see that sometimes the Lord has to deeply grieve us in order to heal us. But failure was not the end of Peter's story. It was the beginning of his true mission. And so let's turn to our passage today from the Gospel of John. We're going to read much of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the word of God. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us, your love, your grace towards Peter. We ask, God, that by your spirit you would move among us this morning. Lord, would you open our ears to help us to hear your voice calling out to us? Would you open our eyes to see the risen Christ, Lord, among us? And Lord, would you open our hearts to receive you and your invitation and your restoration? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask that we exercise our imagination for a moment. Imagine that you are in that boat. It's early morning. The air is cold. You've been working all night long. Your muscles ache and your heart is heavy because you've caught nothing. The disciples are back in Galilee, and this is a strange scene when you think about it, because the disciples have recently seen an empty tomb, and they've seen the risen Lord. But what are they doing? They're fishing. Peter didn't just go fishing because he was hungry. He went back to the fishing boats, which was his former profession, because he had failed. Perhaps we could do some more imagining. I want us to put ourselves in the sensory memory of Peter's worst night. It's, again, cold. He's standing in the courtyard of the high priest, warming his hands over a charcoal fire, trying desperately to blend in with the crowd while Jesus is inside being questioned and tried for his life. And while he's bathed in this orange glow of the fire, there's that smell of ash and smoke in the air, Peter throws it all away. Three times he's asked, "Aren't you a follower of that Jesus?" And three times he saves his own skin, "I am not." And then on the third time, immediately afterwards, a rooster crows, just as Jesus said would happen. It's interesting to think that actually Peter didn't just deny being a follower of Jesus, knowing Jesus. Earlier that night, he had actually also denied Jesus' prophecy. Jesus had said, "All of you are going to fall away. Peter, you're going to deny me." He said, "I will lay down my life for you." Then in the Gospel of Mark, he says, actually, "Even if all the other disciples fall, I will not." And so there's a deeper edge to Peter's failure than just the fact that he denied Jesus. His denials were actually undercutting at everything that he thought that he was. And when we experience that kind of profound failure, I submit to you that one of our deepest human instincts is to retreat to the familiar. You go back to what we know we can control. We retreat into spaces, safe spaces, where we don't have to confront the magnitude of our mistakes or face the ambiguity of the future. I don't know if you've been there, but perhaps you could ask, what does going back to the boat look like for you? For some of us, retreating to the familiar looks like workaholism. Fail in a relationship, in ministry, in a task, we bury ourselves in maybe an 80-hour work week because we know the rules in that environment. We can control the outcome. For others, it could be a retreat into cynicism. You decide, I'm never going to trust or hope again because it simply hurts too much when things fall apart. For many of us, retreating looks like escapism. When the stress of life, the pressures of our classes or work, when the crushing reality of failure becomes loud, we retreat into the familiar comfort of screens. We turn to binge watching, maybe to alcohol, to gambling, or even to pornography. If we could be honest about this for a moment, many men, increasingly women, use pornography as a familiar boat, a form of escape from the stressors of the world. Promises instant release, temporary illusion of intimacy and control, without the risk of real relationship, without the risk of failure. But of course, there's a tragic irony, as many of us have experienced. Just like Peter's night on the water, the retreat leaves our nets completely empty. The escape doesn't heal us. In fact, it's a dead end that exacerbates feelings of shame, isolation, leaves us feeling worse, creating an even deeper need to escape our failure. John gives us a clear picture of what the flesh produces. That night, they caught nothing. We often define sin as living as though God doesn't exist or matter. And when we live that way, that empty net is exactly what it looks like when we try to live our lives relying entirely on our own strength, our own coping mechanisms. It's the prodigal son sitting in the pig pen, suddenly realizing that everything that he thought had made him independent had actually just left him starving. Peter here had realized that his own willpower was bankrupt. Our problem isn't that we don't know what to do. Our problem is that often that we just can't do it. And we need to be saved from ourselves. Well, Jesus stands on the shore. He calls out, "Children, do you have any fish?" And then he tells them to cast on the right side of the boat, and suddenly the net is bursting. This wasn't the first time Jesus had made something like this happen. John recognizes it and says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And I want us to look at Peter's response, because a few years earlier, the first time this happened, in Luke 5, Peter falls to his knees and tells Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He wanted distance from Jesus. But here, Peter doesn't ask for distance. He throws himself into the sea with his robes on. I think he might be the only person in history who actually put his dress clothes on before jumping into the water. But what had changed? What changed? Well, it was 3 years of being with Jesus. It was 3 years of being with a man who loved like he had never seen before. A man who had never recoiled from Peter's brokenness and his brashness. And there's this hope inside of him that maybe, even though he failed Jesus so badly, that Jesus will still love him. Because he wants to be with Jesus. He longs to be with Jesus. At the same time, of course, there's a tension. John doesn't record Peter going to shore and greeting Jesus right away or in any way. Instead, The first thing that Peter sees when he gets to the shore, as will the other disciples, is a charcoal fire. And I think that gives him pause, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Instead, the first thing that we learn that he does on the shore is he goes to help the others with the fish. It's like once he got to the shore, he didn't know what to do or say. Well, they pull the net to shore, and John records an interesting detail, 153 fish. Some of you may wonder, how did they know that it was 153? And the glib answer is, well, someone counted, because that's what professional fishermen do. There were at least four of them in the group. Now, some commentators have speculated that this was the known number of nations or people groups in the world at the time, and there's a symbolism here of maybe the disciples being invited to, you know, go and do world mission. I think that's a real possibility. But at the same time, I want to focus today on that detail simply as a mark of eyewitness credibility. We're told that there were 153 fish because that's how many fish there were. The point being that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a metaphor. It's literal physical truth. Well, now they're on the shore and there's a fire. Now, John points out that it was a charcoal fire with the meal already prepared. Now, the specific Greek word for a charcoal fire is only used twice in the New Testament. Here, in this scene on the beach in John 21, and then also in John 18, in the courtyard of the high priest when Peter had denied Jesus. When Peter hit the shore and smelled that specific kind of smoke, I think his stomach dropped. The smoke, you see, didn't smell like breakfast. It smelled like failure. And we all have our own charcoal fires, a specific place, maybe a tone of voice, a memory that instantly transports us back to the exact moment where perhaps we broke a promise or we hurt someone that we loved or compromised something that we claimed to stand for. It brings us back to the feelings of guilt, shame, or hurt because maybe it was someone else's failure towards us. Failure can haunt us. It creates this burden that we just carry around, a quiet voice telling us that we aren't who we thought we were. And Jesus, I think, deliberately brings Peter back to the smell of the smoke because we can't conquer what we're trying to hide. Jesus builds this fire to show Peter and to show us that his grace is sufficient. It's robust enough to meet us in the exact moment, the exact memory that we're trying to run away from. Jesus asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What are the these that Jesus is referring to? I used to think that Jesus was asking if Peter loved him more than he loved other people. Do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Or perhaps he was asking, do you love me more than you love these, fishing gear, the boat, all the trappings of your former profession, like all the things that may have given you identity? Do you love me more than you love that? Possibly. But now I think that actually Jesus was asking, do you love me more than they love me? Remember, Peter had claimed that his love was superior to everyone else's love, right? Even though they all fall away, I will not. My love is different, Jesus. I love you more than these. And in asking that question, I think Jesus was kind of probing gently at this, you know, wound. Can you still say that, Peter? Do you still trust in your own strength, in your own uniqueness? And Peter's response is a humble one. Notice he doesn't answer the specific question that Jesus asked him. Instead, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know what I've said. You know what I've done. But you also know my heart. You know that I do love you. Jesus asks a second time, same response. And then a third time, same response. But after the third time, we're told that Peter was grieved. Three denials in the courtyard, three questions by Jesus by the fire. Jesus is systematically walking him back through that failure in order to dismantle his pride. Grief is the processing of loss. What was Peter losing? Well, he was losing his self-reliance. Sometimes, as I said before, Jesus has to grieve us so that he can heal us. And for Peter to be healed, actually his ego had to die. His former self-concept had to die. He actually had to see that he was a failure apart from Jesus. And that's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Think of the Apostle Paul. Before he could become the great apostle of grace, missionary of grace, he actually had to be knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus. He had to realize that all of his religious resume building was actually fighting against God. I think there's a great modern example. I say modern, but some of you are too young to remember this person. If we want to see how God can take a crushed ego and turn it into a conquering kind of mission, we can look at the life of a man named Chuck Colson. In the early 70s, Chuck Colson was arguably one of the most powerful and feared men in the United States. He was special counsel to President Richard Nixon, and he was actually known as Nixon's hatchet man, as in he was the one who would do all the dirty work. And by the world's standards, Colson was a conqueror. He had degrees. He had the corner office. He had power. He had prestige. But in 1974, his empire of self-reliance and, you know, his willingness to do whatever was necessary to win crumbled. He was indicted for conspiracy after Watergate and sentenced to federal prison. And to the world, Chuck Colson was now the definition of a failure, right? He had tried to conquer the world, and his nets had come up completely empty. But it was in his prison cell that Chuck Colson encountered the risen Jesus. And he realized that his power, former power, meant nothing apart from Jesus. He was deeply grieved by his own corruption. And here's the more than conqueror part. When Chuck Colson was finally released, he didn't try to claw his way back into politics. He didn't try to do a PR tour to fix his old life. He didn't go around insisting, "I'm a changed man now, so you can trust me." Instead, he obeyed the voice of Jesus, who had been saying to him, "Feed my sheep." He founded Prison Fellowship, which grew into the world's largest Christian outreach to prisoners, to those who are incarcerated. God didn't just forgive Colson's massive public failure. God actually used it. God used the identity, his identity as a convicted felon, to open heavy steel prison doors that no polished, sanitized preacher could walk through effectively. You know, God has plans for us beyond just saving faith. He wants to sanctify us, and he wants to include us in his mission to redeem this world. But it's only the person who's experienced deep grace for their own deep failure who can minister that same grace to others. And this is why Jesus follows every confession of Peter with this commission: feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my sheep. We'll talk a little bit more about this restoration process, but I do want us to notice what happens next, kind of as a warning. Even after this restoration, Peter falls right back into a familiar trap. He turns. He looks at the Apostle John, remember the one that Jesus loved, and asks Jesus, Lord, what about him? And isn't that what we do, right? Like sometimes it feels like our first instinct, even after receiving grace, is to compare ourselves to others. Like, did they get more grace? Did I get more grace? Even when we've just experienced an unmerited favor of God, we start looking for a yardstick to measure ourselves against our neighbor. And that's the old flesh at work. The flesh is seeking status. And Peter was trying to see if his restored status was as high as John's. And Jesus gives this clear redirect. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? How's that any of your business, Peter? You follow me. Brothers and sisters, part of being more than a conqueror means conquering that exhausting need we have to be better than someone else. Your worth doesn't fluctuate based on how your journey looks compared to the person sitting next to you. Whatever people say or think about you, know that there's a Father in heaven who thinks that you're worth the life of his son. Your worth is found entirely in Jesus' invitation. Follow me. Christian life is not primarily about trying harder. It's about abiding deeper, not striving, but surrendering. You know, Jesus has Peter say, I love you three times, so that he can undo the three denials. Peter had denied Jesus publicly three times around a charcoal fire. Now he gets to tell Jesus publicly three times that he loved him. Peter got to hear Jesus say publicly back, you're still in my hands. I still have a purpose for you. I'm putting you in charge, as it were. Three times. It's a full circle restoration. In the economy of God, in the kingdom of God, failure doesn't have the last word. The love of Christ has the last word. To be more than a conqueror in the midst of your failures, to allow Jesus to use your failure to empty you of yourself so that you can be filled with his spirit and his grace. Whatever fishing boat you're tempted to retreat to, whatever familiar net you're casting and dragging through the water, Jesus is still standing on the shore. He has a fire burning. He has breakfast ready. And he's asking, do you love me? Let's stop trusting in our own strength. We can face the fire. We can accept his grace. And we can follow him. Let's pray.